Amen. And that is our prayer today, and that is our commitment that the Holy Spirit is welcome here to invade our lives and inhabit the praises of His people. I want to invite you to reach and grab your copy of God's Word, if we would. And as a congregation of believers together, let's go back and study Colossians chapter 3. Over the last few months, I've been leading us through the summer as we've studied this amazing book of Colossians that Paul wrote to a church and a group of believers. And Paul, as we've discussed over the last couple of months, Paul follows a familiar pattern in this letter to the Colossian believers and those surrounding areas that he does often. He, first of all, spends the first couple of chapters, a number of verses, teaching a theology, a doctrine, lessons about what they should believe and know in their minds and believe in their hearts. At the same time, then, the latter part of the book is devoted to how it fleshes out, because Paul understands that what we know and what we believe absolutely affects how we act. And so that's where we're looking in Colossians chapter 3. We have been looking over the last couple of weeks at really what it means to flesh out in the church and in our communities, at the office, in the neighborhood, in the places we dwell on a daily basis, what it really means to flesh out Christ in me, the hope of glory. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Let's put it up on the screen and be reminded of the overarching theme of the topic for Colossians chapter 3. Paul says to them, the them, that's outside the church, the unbelievers, those you come into contact with, those that are not believers, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles. We don't refer to people as Gentiles these days. Those are unchurched, those are lost, that are outside the faith, the glorious riches of His mystery. Of this mystery, we know, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that mystery is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What is that mystery? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Man, the mystery that others look at is, why do they look at John Mark? Why do they look at you? Why do they look at you couple, at you single, you young, you older? Why do people look at you and see a hope in spite of hopeless circumstances? See a joy in spite of the fact that we live in a joyless world? See encouragement when not much around us should bring encouragement? And Paul says that's Christ in you, that regardless of what takes place around me, regardless of what takes place in the next election cycle, regardless of what happens over in Europe or somewhere else, regardless of what happens with our stock market, regardless of any of that, we have Christ in us that is ultimately the hope of glory. And so over the last couple of weeks, I've been preaching a series under the title, The Art of Christian Living. The first week, the second week, and the third week. If you have your sermon note inserts, I want to invite you to pull that out, and I want to show you what we've gone over the last couple of weeks. And as we've walked through Colossians chapter 3, we talked, first of all, a couple of weeks ago, what does Christ in me, the hope of glory, mean? It means that we set our heart and mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. The next thing we looked at is we just moved through chapter 3, verse by verse, scripture by scripture, and that's the way I preach and pastor. That's the way Paul taught it. We walk verse by verse. Then he says we have to put to death the sins of the flesh. The reality of it is, as long as I live in this body, there will be fleshly sins that I'm drawn to. And we looked a couple of weeks ago that I have to put them to death. We also were honest about ourselves, is that if I put to death the sins of the flesh, they don't always stay dead, right? They always want to come back, and those sins want to journey back and be a part of our lives and part of our thinking. But he says we have to put them to death. Then he says your relationships draw others to Christ. Every relationship I have is about Christ in me, the hope of glory. That ought to be about using my relationship to draw others to faith and others to Christ. Then next we looked at, we have to rid ourselves of relational sins. And Paul uses some terminology beginning with that verse in verse 8, he says we have to take off some set of clothing, and we have to put on, is what we're going to look at today, another set of clothing. But he says, rid yourselves of relational sins that destroy our relationships inside the church and outside the church. Then he says, we have to renew ourselves in the image of Christ. And we talked about last week, what was the image of Christ? The image of Christ is that although he existed in the very form of God, he humbled himself, taking on the form of man, and in doing so, he was willing to eat and talk and have relationships with those that the religiously proud of his day thought he shouldn't have communed with, he shouldn't have eaten with. As a matter of fact, I used an illustration last week where Jesus went and had dinner, had a meal, had a fellowship where many tax collectors and other sinners were gathered. And the religious elite of his day, the pompously pious of his day, begin to mock and murmur Christ to his disciples, saying, look at your teacher, look at your leader, how can he eat with sinners? And Jesus answered them. And he said in response, he says, I've not come to call the healthy, I've come to call the sick. And you and I need to understand that we, if we're really going to be Christ in us, the hope of glory to those around us, we have to have those relationships with people who struggle with sin and struggle with difficulties. We have to have those meals with them and those conversations with them in order to share our faith with them to ultimately be salt and light. Then as we closed last week, we talked about we have to break down some unholy barriers and how to find some of those. And today, right after this service, we're having a luncheon. And if you remember what I read and really breaking down unholy barriers, I talked about it last week, comes from Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul says here, talking about in the church, there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Paul was saying, man, when it comes to God's people and God's economy, he goes, there are no unholy barriers. And we talked last week about what Paul says in using those words, although Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian and others, although those are not common terms for us today, really, if you break those down into categories, he says, in God's church, there should be no educational barriers. We don't sit the highly educated over here and the highly uneducated over here. We don't do it. He says, not only that, there ought to be no economic barriers. Regardless of whether your wage earnings here or whether it's here, we don't divide people up in God's house based on that. Not only that, he uses some wording in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, talking about ethnic differences. He says, man, we don't divide people up based on ethnicities. If anything, Paul says, in here, man, we are all one. Christ is in all and for all. I went last week and just pulled for you, and we had our congregation stand up based on the government designation of an ethnicity, and you'll remember that. And I said, hey, stand up in here if you are an American Indian or an Alaskan Native. I said, stand up in here if you're an Asian, and I defined those according to government standards. I said, stand up if you're Black or African American or Hispanic or Latino, and we just went down those Native Hawaiian or other Pacific Island, then whether European or Middle Eastern or North African, and we divided those up. But remember what I closed with. That's who the government says we are. That is not who Christ says we are. And I said, if you're one of those other groups, we want to have a lunch today, and just I want you to hear my heart, and I want to hear your heart as we continue to seek to honor God and tearing down any potential unholy barrier that might be between us as we seek to honor God. And then today, Paul begins to transition. He's talking about taking some things off. Take off the sins of the flesh. He says, take off those relational sins. He says, tear down those unholy barriers. Now he moves to the positive. He goes, now that we've taken all this junk off that reflects the world and not Christ, he said, there are some things that God's children need to put on. He says, we have to put on our proper apparel. And so what does he say? Look at Colossians chapter 3, pick it up in verse 12. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Let me just stop right there before I talk about the clothing, and that's what we're going to talk about today. He says, Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Boy, if you think about those words, chosen, why would God choose me? God didn't choose me because I'm special. God didn't choose me because I'm sinful. He chose me out of His grace and out of His love. Then He says, holy. Hang on. How can He call me holy? I am anything but holy. And as a matter of fact, Scripture says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Boy, there's no more untrue statement about me and my life than calling me holy apart from God's grace. And then list those next two words, dearly loved. So God chose me, made me holy, and dearly loves me. Boy, when I hear those three things, you want to know what I hear, and I pray perhaps that you can write this down. Those three thoughts about me and about you means there's more grace in God's heart than there is sin in my past. You might want to write that down and remember it tomorrow morning. That there is more grace for you in God's heart than there is sin in your past. That's an amazing thought. And then Paul moves on and he says, now clothe yourselves. That means put it on. Now notice it's clothe yourselves. He doesn't tell the pastor to line all the believers up after church on Sunday and say, all right, here's this week's clothing for you to wear out in the workplace or out in the educational system or out wherever you are on the sports field. I don't put your jersey on. He says, you put it on yourself. And he goes, not only that, there is proper apparel for Christians to wear. Boy, in this day and age of sponsorship, everybody's sponsored. Boy, as we come into any season, we're moving towards the NFL season. I'm ready for some football. I admit it. But every year, here's what happens. And if you follow football at all, every year, it won't be long into the season that someone will be fined for not wearing the right apparel. How many of you know it happens? We're going to fine you $5,000 because you wore the wrong shoes or you wore this or you wore that. And it was not approved by the league. Major League Baseball, they have a sponsorship. And regardless of what league it is, whether it's hockey or baseball or football or basketball or this or that or soccer, every large organization has cut an apparel deal with someone. And they say everybody who plays on one of our teams has to wear Under Armour, has to wear Adidas, or has to wear Nike. And if you don't, if you're a professional, you will be fined. That gave me an idea. So I have invited our deacons to walk around church and make sure y'all are wearing proper apparel for Christians. If not, they're going to start fining you. And as your offenses go up, so do the fines. They escalate. So that's what we're going to do. So what is Paul saying? You and I have to wear the right stuff. And it's not Nike and it's not Under Armour. It's not Adidas. It's not whoever else is out there. It's the things we're about to talk about. So Paul says, therefore, clothe yourselves. Here's the uniform of the believer. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with each other and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And he says, and over all of this, man, this is the cloak that holds it all together. This is the belt, or these are the suspenders that hold it up. He goes, over all of these things, over all of these virtues, put on love. Why? Because that binds them all together in perfect unity. So now let's walk through these quickly. And as I share these, the first thing that I notice as I begin to break these things down, I said, well, let me just go through all eight of these. And then I said, well, let me break them down. The first two describe how we should treat others. All right? This is how we should treat others. So a husband, this is how you should treat your wife. Wives, this is how you should treat your husband. This is how we should treat our kids. Our kids treat us. Everyone you come into contact with, this is how you treat them. When you leave here and you go eat, this is how you should treat the lady or the man who is serving you or waiting on you, the person in line, the person behind the register. This is how we treat when you head into the office tomorrow. This is how you should treat your boss and those you work with. And the first two words, write them down, are compassion and kindness. You say, Pastor, what does it mean to treat people with compassion and kindness? Let's start with that word compassion. It's interesting, as you look at that word compassion, that means, call you hear it with the first three words, it means with something, all right? With passion. Really, that word compassion is a combination of two Greek words, all right? One of them you will understand. It's the word bowels, all right? How many of you know what your bowels are, right? For us, we all like, okay, that's not great imagery, Pastor. But see, in our day, in those days, that meant your innards. Anybody know what I'm talking about? If you're from the South, you know innard. My dad used to say, hey, if something hurt, he says, your gizzard hurting today? I'm like, I thought for years I had a gizzard, all right? It's just stuff that's in there. This word bowel, it means your stuff in there. Paul is saying the stuff in there needs to be filled with compassion, all right? That means, man, inside, that means I don't walk around with hatred in my heart. I don't walk around with anger in my heart. Man, everything in there needs to be filled up with what? And that's where the latter part talks about with mercy. I am filled up with mercy. So when I'm squeezed, mercy comes out. When I'm pressured, the first response is compassion on somebody else. That's where that second word comes in, kindness. See, if I think about compassion, it's just what's in here. Kindness is what comes out when I'm squeezed. It's I should constantly be looking to treat people with compassion and kindness. So the first two words that he talks about just describe how we treat others. Now let's look. The next two really describe a state of mind. It's not our relationships, it's a state of mind. What are those two words? Write them down. Humility and gentleness. Write those two words down. The next two talk about our state of mind. The first two talk about our relationships with others. The next two talk about our state of mind. All right, let's go with that word humility. We talk about it a lot. A lot of times we really think humility, that's something that we do or an action that we do. Humility simply means, and I love the way someone I read this week wrote it. They said humility is not thinking of yourselves as second rate or second class. Humility is simply thinking of yourself second. You say, Pastor, say that again. Humility is not thinking that someone else is better than you. Humility is not thinking, well, they're first class, I'm second class. Humility is simply thinking of myself second. What do you mean by that? I engage in a conversation, I'm with someone, what am I doing? I am thinking about their needs before my needs. I'm thinking about their status before my status. I'm thinking about their desires before my desires. Does that make sense? That's humility. That doesn't mean I walk up and I'm constantly thinking, man, you know, boy, they're so much better than us, and boy, they're richer than us, and boy, they're so much more educated than us. That's not what humility is. Humility remembers this, that everybody in God's economy is the same at the cross. Amen? But when I enter into a relationship with you or someone else, I think of your needs before my needs, your wants before my wants, your desires. It's not that I think I'm second class. It's not that I think I'm better than you. It's not that I think anything like that. It just means I think of myself second. How many of us, when we go and engage in a conversation with somebody that, you ever done this? I admit, I do this from time to time. You get into a conversation with something, and you, at a certain point, really don't care what they have to say. You're thinking about what you're about to say. And if you ever accidentally thought, and what I'm about to say is way better than what you're about to say. Anybody ever done that? I'm thinking of myself first and them second. Boy, and that's why he says humility, and that's a state of mind. And look at that next word. He says as not only humility, then gentleness. That word gentleness is often translated meekness. It's interesting as you look at those words, humility and meekness. That word meekness means power under control. Jesus was referred to as meek What do you mean, Pastor? Jesus was referred to as meek. Jesus was also referred to as humble. Well, what did Paul say earlier in the book and over in Philippians? He says, all the fullness of deity dwelt in Christ in bodily form. That's humility. All the Godhead dwelt in Christ, and he took on bodily form. If you go over to Philippians chapter 2, and you can read there, he says he was the very, in very form, or morphe. It's the same Greek word we get our English word morphology from. He was in very form of God, but he took on the form of man. It says he humbled himself. So what does that mean? Humility meant that God took on human flesh. Gentleness, which means power under control. When Judas betrayed him in the garden, Jesus could have ended that right there. How many of you know that? When Jesus stood before Pilate, he had to hold his power in check. When Jesus was being laid down on a cross and they were beginning to drive nails in his wrist and feet, Jesus could have said a word and he would have emptied the place. When Jesus hung on the cross, we've sang those words, he could have called what? 10,000 angels. That's meekness. God's children, humility. We don't think we're second rate. As a matter of fact, I think far too many believers think we're second rate. There are a lot of people today that would love to tell us that believers are second rate, second class. It's not that we're second rate or second class. We just think of ourselves second. With humility and gentleness and meekness. Here's the next thing. As you think, the first two talk about how we treat others. The next two talk about our state of mind, humility and gentleness. Here, the next three talk about how we respond to others when we are mistreated, how we act towards others when we're mistreated. Let me ask you a question. Anybody ever in here been mistreated in your life? Anybody? That's about eight of us. You ever been mistreated at the office and been passed over for a job promotion? You ever been mistreated in the neighborhood? You ever been mistreated? You ever been mistreated anywhere? I mean, all of us have. Boy, we've struggled. And so notice these words. He says, what do we do? What are the three things we are patient with, we bear with, and we forgive one another? Those are the three things. Now, I want you to know, if you look towards the end, after forgiving one another or forgive one another, that one another in the original language is connected syntactically to all three of them. He says we have to be patient with one another, we have to bear with one another, and we have to forgive one another. Now, let me just tell you, as you go to that word, patience, probably a better translation is long suffering. That means that we have to be willing, when we are mistreated, to suffer long with someone who is mistreating us. Boy, if you think about these three together, what Paul is saying is that people are going to rub you the wrong way. But when people rub you the wrong way, how we respond is more important than how we feel. You might want to write that down. When people rub you as God's children the wrong way, when people mistreat us, how I respond is more important than how I feel. Boy, so many times we elevate our feelings above our actions. Our actions should always be that of being salt and light, being Christ-like in our community, being Christ-like in our response. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is he's saying we have to be patient with one another. We have to be slow-tempered. We have to be slow to revenge. We have to be long-suffering. I have to bear under it for a season and for a while. I think long-suffering probably really communicates to us more than a simple word, patience. Just got to have a little patience. Just got to have a little patience. Man, you have to suffer long sometimes. The second word, if you look at it, is bearing with one another. That word bearing means I got to put up with it for a while. I got to bear this burden for a while. I've got to hold it up for a while. I have to endure it for a while. Boy, and listen to this next word. You ready? And forgive one another. So I have to be patient with them. I have to put up with them. And then I have to forgive them. How many of you, when you honestly think about it, and you specifically think about certain people, that's a tall task. So what Paul is saying, I've got to be patient with them. Patient until they come around and see it from God's perspective. I have to bear with them even when they're not making it easier on me. And I have to forgive them even when they've done wrong intentionally. Pretty much. I remember reading a button one day that said, to err is human, but to forgive is out of the question. Anybody feel that way from time to time? Yeah, I understand. You're human. You make mistakes, but don't expect me to forgive you. You know, as I've thought about it this week and last couple of weeks, I really think there's two types of trouble that seems to come in the church. Two types of trouble. I want to encourage you to write these down, because I think over the years, there are a lot of churches that are frozen in a fight because they haven't understood the difference between these two troubles. I believe there are a lot of marriages that are frozen in fight status because they don't understand this difference. I believe there are a lot of relationships we have because we don't understand these two. In the church, one, I think there are times that someone commits a legitimate wrong. Write that down. A legitimate wrong towards someone else. Man, someone harms you, they hurt you, they offend you, and perhaps even they did it intentionally. We know this happens because if you look over in Matthew chapter 18, I put the reference on there. We'll put it up on the screen for you. I won't read it. But Jesus essentially said this. Jesus acknowledges the fact that sometimes in a church filled with humans, fleshly people, there are times that one person is going to harm legitimately another. They're going to hurt them. And sometimes it's going to be intentional. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 18. If a brother or sister sins against you, he says, go to that person individually. Try to fix the problem. He goes, if that doesn't work, take a couple of more. Perhaps they continue on sinning. And that word sin, we look at it as just a small word in the English. That means if they keep on sinning against you, go to them and try to fix it. Say, hey, listen, I want you to know, every time we're together, you do this. Every time we're together, you bring up the one thing that I did back in the wrong, back in the past, back in this. You keep dredging it up. You show everybody. You're constantly, or every time you and I are around each other, you're just constantly cutting me down, cutting me down, cutting me down, cutting me down. You're sinning against me. The best thing you can do is go in private, Jesus, Jesus said, and have a conversation. Say, listen, I want you to know, it's not right. He says, then if they go on doing the same thing. Now, in this passage, it's not talking about someone that inadvertently hurt you or harmed you somewhere in the past. And man, you just can't wait to go mow them down. It's not what he's talking about. If they keep on sinning against you, then go. He goes, then take a couple of more. But first, try to fix it between the two of you. He goes, then take a couple of more. He says, then if they keep on sinning against you, they keep stealing your things, they keep doing this. He goes, then go to the church. But he said, try to fix it yourself first. I'll tell you, I believe that a lot of people use this passage on things they shouldn't use this passage for. Any little struggle, any little sin, hey, I heard about so-and-so and they did this, so hey, let's go get them. over my sabbatical, one of the things that you've heard me talk about it over the years is I don't read fiction. I can't get into it. Gina loves fiction. She's here. She loves reading fiction. So I studied a lot over my sabbatical. I read some history of the World War I, World War II, Vietnam War, Civil War, a lot of history. Those are the kind of things that I like. I like to learn up. And I ran across, and I thought for this analogy, it was perfect. I was reminded of the story, reread the story of President James Garfield. If you didn't know, he was elected in 1880, and you know part of the history of presidents that are elected in 0 years, right? It's not good. And back in early 1881, not long after he had taken office, he kind of intrigued me because he had studied theology. He was a lay preacher, really wasn't that good of a politician, just happened to win. Then he was shot by someone who he wouldn't give some political position to. Shot him. Now, he shot him in the back twice, once in the back, once grazed the arm. But interestingly, that wasn't what killed him. Because over the next 80 days, he suffered through 16 doctors probing the wound with their uncovered fingers trying to find the bullet. Over the next day, as a matter of fact, the very first doctor that showed up on the scene mixed a concoction of brandy, which that made sense, right? Y'all with me on this? Okay. And ammonia. Yeah. I understand the brandy. You know what that did? Immediately he's laying there, he's been shot. He drinks that concoction and immediately throws up. My guess is his next words, "Are you trying to kill me too?" to the doctor. The doctor pulled out of his bag, who was there on the scene, a probe and began to stick it down in there because he wanted to get the bullet out. He broke the probe off in his back. Then they transported him back, and over the next 80 days, 16 different doctors went in and they were guessing, where do we think that bullet went? And they would stick their fingers down in the wound. Now, some of you are going, "You should do that." Over the next 80 days, the bullet hole went from this big to a 20-inch incision. Can I tell you, he was never anesthetized when they dug around in his body. We now know after the autopsy, they were digging in the wrong direction, and he did not die of the bullet or the gunshot. He died of the infection that followed. And I thought, how many times do we get shot with an ill-fated word or an unintended this or an unintended that? And a bunch of well-meaning Christians come over and start digging at the wound. They start digging and digging and digging and digging, and what happens, just like with Garfield, it ends up being a 20-inch incision that we'll never get over. Sometimes you are legitimately wronged by someone intentionally. If so, Matthew 18 is your pattern. Let's see, more commonly in a church, it's this kind of disagreement. It's an honest disagreement. Write that down. An honest disagreement. You have two people that love God. I will tell you, one of the hardest things as a pastor of a church, especially this size, is to deal with two God-loving, godly people. People who are passionate about the word, passionate about the faith, but they disagree about how we should do things. Because here's the truth, as a pastor, I have to make decisions every day. Every day we make decisions, and our staff makes decisions that, man, for the vast majority of children, this is the best decision. But the reality of it is, I can sit down with someone who loves God, and that decision was not the best decision for their child. As a youth staff, we gather together and we make decisions that overall, this is the best decision for the youth ministry and most of the youth. But the reality of it is a parent who loves God can walk to me from time to time and say, you know, this just didn't work for my son or my daughter. And I understand that. Boy, if you go over to the book of Acts, and we'll put it up here, and you might want to go read this. Paul and Barnabas. How many of you know Paul and Barnabas? Pretty important in the New Testament church. Boy, they were the ones, Paul and Barnabas, man, they were the ones that launched off into these missionary journeys, planting churches, spreading the gospel, spreading God's word, sharing God's word. They went on a missionary journey once, and Barnabas took one of his relatives named Mark. All right, his name, his full name is John Mark. I'm not him, but named after him. How many of you know what happened on that missionary journey? Somewhere along the line, Mark went back. He exited the missionary journey. I don't know, it doesn't tell us how he left. It doesn't really tell us why he left. It just says he left. He abandoned the journey and went back. So they finished their missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas said, man, we're ready to go again. And Barnabas, and you know Barnabas, he's the encourager. He's the one that gives people a second chance. Paul is nothing stands in the way of the gospel. Barnabas says, hey, I've been talking to John Mark, and we're going to take him. And Paul says, that's not happening. Matter of fact, if you look in the book of Acts, I think the NIV uses the word, it caused no small disagreement among them. Let me tell you what the original language says. They were screaming at each other, all right? They were getting after each other. Why were they getting after each other? For the gospel? No! They were getting after each other because God had filled Barnabas with an encouraging heart and an encouraging spirit to give John Mark another shot. Paul was passionate about the gospel. He didn't want anything to stand in his way. My guess is Paul sitting there going, you know how many nights that we tried to convince him to stay with us? You know, really, I don't sleep at night when he's with me because I just never know when's he going to get up and leave. I mean, and you never know. What happens if we get thrown in prison? He's clearly going to be no help. So it says they fought and they had an honest disagreement. Paul didn't want to slow down the gospel. Barnabas wanted John Mark to get another chance. And so what did they do? They stood there and fought about it for the rest of the book of Acts, right? No. After their disagreement, Barnabas said, hey, Paul, I really feel like God's called me to lift John Mark up, and I'm going to give him another shot. And they go one way, and Paul goes another way. And guess what? More people hear the gospel because they didn't stand and fight. They just disagreed and moved on. It's interesting. You go towards the end of this book of Colossians, and you go to the end of Paul's life, and he talks about John Mark being a great comfort to him, and he wants to see him. Paul comes full circle. There are times in the church that you are going to honestly disagree with someone else, and perhaps it's your life group leader or your pastor or someone else. No one ever disagrees with Dennis George. We know that. But the worst thing you can do is stand there and fight about it. And then last, he says, one thing binds all of those pieces of clothing together, and uses that word love. Write that down. He uses that word love. And I'll tell you right now, as Pastor, you've heard me share over the last couple of years or 20 years or whatever, there are a bunch of different words in the Greek for love. This word for love is agape. It's the highest form of love. That's a love that is willing to sacrifice with no degree or desire or want or belief that you're going to get anything in return. For God so loved the world, same word, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And then Paul finishes this idea with this thought. This means when you put on all this clothes, that Christ is in every heart and in every conversation. Every heart as we leave is filled up with compassion, Every conversation is ruled with God's word. You say, where do you see that? Look at it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let's put it up here. He says, therefore, let the peace of Christ, that word peace means unity. Remember, love binds it all together in perfect unity. It's the belt, it's the suspenders, it's what holds it, everything together. Why does that mean? Because as I journey through life, humility is going to have a tendency to fall off. Compassion is going to have a tendency to fall off. All right, forgiveness is going to have a tendency to go away. But if you have love, it binds them all together. It keeps them on me. He says, so let the peace of Christ rule. If you've got that, you might want to circle that word rule. That's an athletic term. You know who the ruler is in an athletic endeavor? It's the word umpire. That's where we get our English word umpire from. That means let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So here's what it means. I pray that this imagery is burned in your mind. When you leave here today, from this point on, the rest of your life, if you're a believer in Christ, Christ is the one that is calling the balls and strikes in your life. Every word that comes out of your mouth, Christ is saying, that was a little high and outside. Or he says, that's right down the middle. Every deed you do, every action you do, Christ is the umpire in your hearts. Why? Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. That's what God called us to do, be at peace with one another. And be thankful. Look at verse 16. And let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. As you what? As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Notice, and be thankful with gratitude in your hearts. And be thankful with gratitude in your heart. Why? Because when everything is bound together in my body with love, what do I see? Man, I see God's love and God's grace in my life. How can I have anything else but God's love and God's grace for others in my life? And that's what he says. And he says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. I love that word richly. Let it dwell among you richly. Man, when God's word dwells among us richly, what does that mean? That means we are wearing the right clothes. But then it also says two other things, or other two other key words. He says, as you teach and admonish. That word teach really means to teach. It's a positive term, to teach, that we teach others about forgiveness. We teach others. In other words, my words and my life is a teaching lesson lived out. But then notice, sometimes letting God's word richly dwell in you means you admonish. If teaching is the positive side, admonishing is the negative side. More and more people want to hear, and particularly people in our culture and our society, they want to hear the positive side of Christ, but they don't like the idea of admonishment, do they? But the truth is, when God's word richly dwells among us, we've got to tell the truth. Not only do we have to tell the truth and teach the truth, sometimes we have to say, and that is not right. That's admonish. But then notice he says, as you teach and admonish one another with all, with wisdom through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Boy, that's what singing comes in. Boy, see, Christianity, it ought to invade our mind, but it's also part of our hearts and our emotions as we sing together. As we move towards explore God, my prayer is that you are putting on now the clothing of Christ. That you're beginning to journey across and making connections with your neighbors and those around you and those you work with, so we can invite others to come and explore God with us. That's two closing thoughts. I want to invite everybody today to pray about opening your home to be a discussion center as we deal with explore God and we go through the seven most important questions that everybody's asking about their life. That your house could be a place where your neighbors and those you work with, or perhaps at your office, they could come and you could talk and you had a conversation. Secondly, is the luncheon today. Stick around. I'd love to talk to you. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for this day. God, I thank you, God, for being challenged. And man, it's one thing to preach. the clothing that we need to put on. It's another thing to wear it. God, I pray as a pastor here at Cottonwood that I wear it well, I wear it right, I wear it often. God, I pray that we as believers, we as a staff, that we would wear the clothing that is beneficial to a witness for Christ, so that we can be the most effective witnesses to others. God, as we leave here today, let us leave with an understanding that every word we say, every action we do will be umpired by Christ who dwells in my heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.